We come now to our prayers for others this morning, and we're going to obviously pray for service personnel and families on Remembrance Day who have all sorts of memories that maybe hurts or that are resurfacing. But we want to pray for some other things as well as that, and for various people around the world. And I do want to pray this morning for something that is very personal and connected to our family. And I didn't actually realize this until this past few days. I don't know if some of you picked up that there was a young girl, an optometrist, who was taken, who was kidnapped in Africa in the middle of October and had been in captivity for 22 days. A young lady by the name of Alana Carson. And she was just returned home to her family last Friday. Alana's mum is my cousin. And they have gone through 22 days of not knowing what was going on. And I was a little bit upset that we hadn't been made aware, and as a church family and as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we couldn't have been praying for this. But the situation was so sensitive and live and ongoing. Only a very small number of people actually knew. But now, today, we can celebrate the fact that they have been released, and that Alana is indeed home, safe and sound, and physically unharmed. However, in the group of five people that were kidnapped, one man was killed, and his name was Ian Squire, and we will pray for his family in London. They were out just helping people and training people in optometry and all to do with eyesight. I've been out a number of times before. This was Alana's first trip. But the other folks have been out numerous times, 40-something times they've been out to this place. But so there are people today who are being held against their will in their service of our Lord and our Savior. So we don't know their names, we don't know what's going on, but we'll be praying into that. But we want to be thankful for the safe return of these folks at this time. So let's come before God now and remember all of these things. Lord God, as we come to you today on this Remembrance Day, we do recognize that the ultimate sacrifice was that of Jesus our Savior, and for that we are thankful. And we pray, Lord, in a moment or two when we come to your word, you would just reinforce that in our lives, and Lord, break through into some lives who have not yet fully understood all that Jesus has done. But on this day, Lord, as we wear our poppies and we watch celebrations and remembrance services, and as some members of our family are at war memorials, and even later on today, Lord, in our own village at our own war memorial, there will be lots of emotions and lots of memory of family members and of the brutality of the First and Second World Wars, and indeed, Lord, the brutality of any war. So today, Lord, we want to pray for all of those families whose loved ones went to serve their country and never returned, who went to provide peace for people in a foreign land. And even in our own minds, Lord, it is hard for us to reconcile these two things, that it takes the brutality of war to bring around peace. But Lord, we pray that all of those who have lost their lives would not have lost their lives in vain. And we realize, Lord, in every war there are people on both sides. Both sides look at the conflict and think they're right. So, Lord, even for many people within Europe who fought on the other side of this war, they are remembering their loved ones, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that they would know your peace. And there are many, Lord, who are still with us, who have returned from more recent conflicts, who have returned, Lord, with this psychological thing that we call post-traumatic stress disorder. And, Lord, it is a real problem for them. It is something that they need help with, and we do pray, Lord, that they will get all the professional help and all the relational help that they need for that. And we do pray for our armed services, our armed forces, and we do pray, Lord, that they would continue to care for the members of the armed forces who are now out of the service, and Lord, that they would not feel abandoned or left. We pray too, Lord, for those who are in the theater of war today. Lord, we call this the theater of war. And a theater is where we go to be entertained. But we realize, Lord, there's no entertainment in war. So we pray for the safety of all the soldiers, the Air Force and the Navy personnel, and for their chaplains, Lord, who are serving away from home at this time. We pray too, Lord, for the families that we have seen on the news who are fleeing war, all of those refugees who've been forced away from their homes, their livelihoods, family members, they've been split up and separated. Lord, living in temporary accommodation with little or no hope, Lord, of moving out of there anytime soon. So, Lord, we just pray for them. And for those who have been taken captive as a prisoner of war, we know, Lord, there are international rules for the well-being and the welfare of people who are prisoners of war. But we know, Lord, that many of these conflicts do not fall within these conventions. And, Lord, we do pray for safety for them. And indeed, for all who have been kidnapped or held against their will in a non-military sense, Lord. People out serving you in various different ways, or people working for various companies. We just pray, Lord, that they would be well looked after and they would be kept safe. And we do rejoice today in the return of Alana Carson, Lord. And we just thank you that time of turmoil for her family is now over. And we pray, Lord, in these days that lie ahead, that whatever stress or trauma Alana has come home with, whatever stress or trauma her mother and father and brothers and sisters are feeling, Lord, that they would find the peace that passes all understanding. That they would also find the professional help, Lord, that you provide for us to work through these things. And Lord, indeed for Ian's family and his children, his wife, his friends, for this man who went out to serve you and helping people see and be able to read and just improve their lives, Lord, he's lost his life in that pursuit. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be especially with his family. And Lord, we pray that this would not put people off going out to help. We pray, Lord, that where you call people to go on mission, that they would go, knowing that you are with them always, to the very end of the age, and until, Lord, our time on earth is over. We thank you that because Jesus died on the cross, we have the hope that death is not the end. It is a passing from time into eternity. And through that sadness and through the mourning and the sense of loss, we pray that Ian's family and all other families who are remembering today would hold on to that sure and certain hope. We ask for these things today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back to our Close to Home series today, and we're on the week where we look at sacraments. And for those who are in discipleship groups, I hope you have noticed that we have kind of flipped things around. Up until now, we've been studying them on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Tuesday, whenever your group meets. And before the week, before the Sunday where we come to look at it together, now because of midterm break, we're looking at this today, and this is what we'll be studying now this week coming in, so reflecting on what God is saying to us today. I don't know about you, but I reckon we all have a tendency to forget. And we all have various little tricks and little things that help us remember the things that we need to remember. Now, when I went, I just put in forgetfulness or something into the search engine of images, and this one came up, this finger with the knot tied on it. And I did remember then, there was that old saying that if you need to remember something, you tie a piece of string around your finger. Now, has anyone in this room ever tied a piece of string around their finger to help them remember? No, nobody in Clocky did either. So we've all got more sensible ways of trying to remember things. We do different things. We have little word associations, like to try and get someone's name. If I met a lady whose name was Ruby and her hair was red, I would go Red Ruby, and that would help me. Now, I've had to really think about that. There's not many red-headed people and no rubies in our congregation, so I've had to be careful with that one, that we're not using, letting you know how I remember some of your names. But we do other things, like we have little reminders on our phones, little bleeps and little things that go off. We have processes that we work through, and one of the most intricate processes that I've ever experienced or witnessed is Alan Ryder's process for getting off his boat onto dry land. And Alan has so many things to do in his boat. There's things to tie down, things to tighten up, things to switch off, lots of things to do. And he said on a number of occasions, Neil, I was in the car halfway home and I went, oh, did I remember to turn this off or turn that on? Or so he has a little book, and every day he goes out, he has a little list of all the things he has to do. So as he does it, he ticks them off. A very good way to remember. But we work through processes to help us remember, because we all have a tendency to forget. It's part of our fallen condition. It's part of the sinfulness that is in each of our lives. And God knew how forgetful we were going to be. And to remind us of his grace, the grace that he poured into our lives at Calvary, he has given us two sacraments to help us remember what he has done. And we celebrate these sacraments in his church, in a congregation where his people are gathered together. What is a sacrament? Well, if you go and Google or search sacrament, you'll get various different pages that will give you different definitions. This is just my attempt at a definition that helps me to sort of figure out what it is. It's a sacrament is an outward sign using some physical elements to communicate God's covenant grace in the life of those who receive it. And in the Reformed denominations, and in the Reformed congregations, if they're not a denominational church, if they're a standalone church, only two sacraments are recognized. Other denominations have more than two, up to seven sacraments. But we recognize only two, for we realize in Scripture that Jesus Christ commanded us to remember and do these two things, to baptize and to remember communion. In baptism, we are using the element of water as an outward sign to remind us of something that Jesus has done. The water in baptism symbolizes a cleansing, a washing. It's a washing away of our sin. That's what baptism is about. It reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ, that great once and for all sacrifice, cleanses us from sin when we come in to relationship with Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us this. In 1 John 1:7, John says, we have fellowship with one another when we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. And he says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. So in baptism, we have this sign that we have been cleansed. And not that we are being cleansed as we are baptized, but it's just a reminder of a spiritual interaction with Jesus Christ. Something that has been applied to our lives. We use this as a symbol that that has happened. But baptism is also a seal in the life of a believer and for the children of believers. It is a seal to say to the children of believers who are set apart as holy, that all the fullness of God's grace awaits you as you are brought up in a covenant community, and that is fully available for you when you give your life to Jesus yourself. You have that own personal relationship with Jesus. Now, of course, that promise is there for all unbelievers. So why would this be applied to children of believers? You see, in the Old Testament, God was calling a people to himself. One nation, one people. And he declared that people to be special. He declared that people to have some kind of special privileges as his people. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament how God continued to contend and contend and contend with this special people. And as they failed, he restored them in failure and restoration. And God is continuing to do that. But in this Old Testament illustration that we have of this nation called Israel, formed because a promise was made to a man called Abraham, that takes us right the way back to the beginning of this series where we talk about our covenant theology. God made a promise to bless this man and to make his family as offspring as many as the stars in the sky. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, God gives this man and his family and this nation a sign and a seal. And the sign and the seal was circumcision. That was applied to all men on one day. On one occasion in chapter 17 of Genesis, we can see that all the men were brought together and circumcised in one event. Abraham himself was 99 years old. And then the instruction, the command was that after that, all the males born in the family, in the nation, should be circumcised at 8 days old. But also, any man who comes into a household, an Israelite household, whether he is bought as a slave or whether he comes in marriage or whatever way he comes in, he too must be circumcised. So in this one day, we see this one event that then provides an instruction for the future. And again, when we come into the New Testament, we see a similar day with a similar promise and a similar pointing to the future. In Acts chapter 2, Peter tells the people to repent and be baptized. This promise, this covenant is for you and for your children, for those who are far off, for all whom the Lord, your God, would call. This group of people in the Old Testament were called the Israelites. Today we're called Christians. The same covenant promise poured out, the same building work that God is doing. In Deuteronomy, these people were gathered together before they went into the promised land, and they were called various things like a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. We read then in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a chosen people in Christ. We are a holy nation. We are a priesthood of believers. God is continuing to do that same work. That same promise is being unfolded and revealed and developed in these days. And God has given us a new sign. And the sign had to change because that old sign, the circumcision, was a ceremonial shedding of blood as a sign. And we know in this new, the second half of the covenant, that shedding of blood is no longer appropriate. No more sacrifices need to be made. Christ's body was broken. We're coming to that in a minute or two. His blood was shed once and for all. So the new sign had to be something different. It's a new sign to represent what the second half of this covenant outworking is like. We are washed by the blood. That's why it's appropriate for us to accept this baptism as a sign and a seal for this work that God is doing. But whether it was circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism in the New Testament, we have to be sure that we put these sacraments or this sacrament in its rightful place. Because in the Old Testament, because a man was circumcised, is not immediately equate to righteousness with God. And in the same way, baptism in the new does not save us. In the Old Testament, those circumcised people and their wives and children, they were righteous in God's sight because they had faith in God's work and faith in what God was going to do in the future, faith in the Savior who was going to come. Today, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior who has come, and we have faith that he will come again. Circumcision in the old and baptism in the new are simply only signs that we are God's covenant people, part of this work that he is continuing to do. Baptism does not save you. There are some churches today who believe that you are not effectively saved unless you are baptized. It forms part of your salvation. You can be effectively saved and never be baptized. Our salvation is not tied or linked in to baptism. It is a sign and seal of God's promise to us. Now, it's not necessary, but we should, in response to God's commands, be baptized. It is an obedient response. It is God's promise on our lives. Baptism should be administered to an individual once and once only in their lifetime, as God makes that mark or that seal, that sign of his covenant promise on us. Baptism is a once only sacrament for us. The second sacrament is somewhat different when we come to communion. The outward elements that we use here are bread and wine, or dark diluting orange, or whatever it is George puts into our cups, our little glasses. Because this bread that we have, as I break it, represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. On that cross, and before Jesus got to that cross, his body was broken for our sin. That was the punishment that he received, was for our sin. So he used in the upper room bread to break it to represent that. And then, of course, his blood was shed for our sin. He took the punishment in that beating. And then our sins are washed away because of his blood. And that's what is represented in the dark red juice or the wine or whatever it is we use. Jesus initiated this sacrament in the upper room with his disciples. He commanded them to do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember what I am about to leave this room and go and do. So let's turn together to Luke chapter 22 as we just try to get a sense of what Jesus was saying to those disciples and get a real sense of what Jesus went through for us. This setting is in the upper room. They are remembering the Passover meal. They're remembering the time whenever the Israelites were in captivity, when they were in slavery under the Egyptian pharaohs. Now, they were to be released, but Pharaoh would not release them. So God sent a various number of plagues, and he wouldn't release them. And God said, there's going to be one more plague. There's going to be one more event. And they were told that death would pass over all Egypt and all firstborn sons, and some animals, firstborn male animals, were going to die in this one event. The Israelite people were commanded to take a lamb and to slaughter it and sacrifice it in a certain way, to take its blood and paint its blood on the doorposts, on the door frames of their houses. And in doing so, their home would be marked as a home under the protection of this sacrificial blood. And indeed, when death came that night, it passed over all Egypt. And all the homes with firstborn sons, where there was no blood above the doors, those firstborn sons died, including Pharaoh's own son. This prompted Pharaoh to let them go, and to actually force them out. He said, go. Now, we know in that story, he went after them again, and we had the parting of the seas and all, but this Passover meal is to remember how they were saved from death because that spirit passed over their homes. Jesus is using this Passover meal to point to something in the near future, how he is going to be the fulfillment of that Passover. He himself is going to be the Passover lamb. John the Baptist knew it. He saw Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of man. The sin of this world. When John, who wrote the gospel, was receiving his revelation in Revelation chapter 5, on a couple or three occasions there, he talks about there was one who looked like a lamb who was slain. That was Jesus. He was this ultimate Passover lamb. And he knew exactly what was in head, what lay ahead for him. In verse 15, Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, as it's marked here in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. He was in so much anguish in verse 44. He prayed so earnestly, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There is so much imagery in our world at this current time. And if you went into a Roman Catholic church, for example, you would see this imagery. It's in statues, it's in paintings of this beautiful white man on a cross, with this little scar on his side with some drops of blood just dropping out of it. On his head is a thorn of crowns with a few little drops of blood coming down over his forehead. And a few drops of blood coming out of his hands and his feet where he's nailed to the cross. This image, folks, is not the reality of what Jesus had in his mind when he uttered these words, "Before I suffer." Isaiah gives us a prophecy of what was going to actually happen to Jesus. He says there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man that his form became beyond human likeness. He was so marred. The reality of what Jesus went through we could only describe as brutality. Sometime early in the morning, after Luke chapter 22, Jesus was arrested. Very early in the morning, 1 or 1:30 in the morning. And from then to about 8 a.m. in the morning, Jesus was frog marched from one court to another court to various rulers and leaders. On one occasion, he was struck on the face for speaking what was deemed to be inappropriately to the Jewish religious leaders. He was roughly handled from 1 a.m. to 8 a.m. Then from 8 a.m. to 9 a.m., Jesus was beaten beyond human recognition. And a crown of thorns was forced onto his head. From about 9 a.m. to noon, he was made to carry his own cross to Calvary. And from noon to 3 p.m., Jesus Christ hung on that cross in agony. He was pierced with a spear and he died. In this sacrament, we don't celebrate this beating, this brutality. But we must understand what that word suffering actually meant. Because what we celebrate is this. He did that for us. Jesus did that for you. He did it for me. He did it for our children who've just gone out. He did it for the children of this congregation who are not yet born. When I think about what Jesus actually went through, I can't help but be overwhelmed and amazed and quite often emotional, because I realize I didn't deserve that. I don't deserve the grace that was poured out on my life. I deserved that beating. That's what our sin deserves. But Jesus, in his perfection, stood in our place and took the punishment for our sins, for my sin. And for some reason, God has revealed that to me and saved me by his grace. In the same way he has saved many of you here today by his grace. That humbles me, it makes me thankful, it makes me joyous to know that I am saved because of Jesus Christ. And the reality of this is, while we're pausing today and it's very real, the reality is tomorrow morning life will start and things will happen and I'll get distracted and this remembering will leave me. And if we didn't come back to this table, come back to the table of the Lord in communion and remember this, we would forget. That's why we are commanded, do this in remembrance of me. And so we will. As a congregation, we will regularly celebrate communion until the time that Jesus Christ returns. Because in this passage, Jesus says he is going to return. He points to a time when he is going to return. There's a fulfillment in this passage. Time is moving on this morning, and I wanted to say one or two things about the regularity of communion. but just simply to say that Jesus commands us to remember it, but there is no command about how often. And there are various patterns in Scripture, there are various patterns in life, in various denominations. The times that we have communion, the number of times, how we do it, what the bread cut up or the bread torn or a shared cup or individual cups. The importance is this, that we do it regularly, that we do not forget what Jesus has done until he returns. Because this kingdom that Jesus is talking about will find a fulfillment. In these two verses, verses 16 and 18, Jesus says this, "I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." In this passage, there are three passages of time, three points in time. There is the time when this is happening, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He is then pointing to something that's about to happen in the next few hours or days. And then there is a fulfillment time. Jesus is pointing to something away in the future. And we live today in this time between what was about to happen and what is going to happen sometime in the future. Jesus went to the cross and he died. He suffered as he said. But the kingdom has not yet found its fulfillment. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." What he meant by that was that the sacrifice was finished, but the work was not finished. There was more to the fulfillment and the unveiling of God's plan than just Jesus suffering and dying. Because if Jesus just suffered and died, that would only be one part of what God was doing. Because we know, we live in days, we don't have to guess what was going to happen. We know what happened. We know that Jesus died. We know he went to the grave. We know it couldn't hold him. We know he gloriously rose from that grave, miraculously appeared to many people. He called his disciples together and he said, "I'm going. You've got a job to do. I will be back." So when we come to communion, we just don't remember the awfulness of the cross. We remember the glorious resurrection. We remember that we share in it when we know Jesus as Savior. Death is not the end for us now. And we know we've been given a great commission to go out and draw other people. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And surely I'm with you always to the very ends of the age. That is the commission that we live in as believers. The sacraments of baptism and communion are for us to obey them, and we are to celebrate them as reminders that we are God's people and that God is continuing to grow this people. He is continuing in these days to bring people into this family to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. God is continuing the work of making lost people. Some of you in this room are lost people. God is continuing a process even today to make you ready for that last and final Passover. The blood of the Lamb on the doorpost saved those people and those households in those days in Egypt. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ who will save you at the very end. Today is, I suppose, we could treat it as a pre-communion service. We can treat this week as a communion season. We can take some of the passages in each of the Gospels that talk about the upper room and what Jesus was saying to people about what he was going to do. Read about the cross. Folks, let us be prepared to come and celebrate all that Jesus has done next week, God willing. But I suppose the warning is this. Jesus may return before next Sunday. We have plans for a morning and evening service next Sunday. They may not be needed. Jesus may return before we get to sleep tonight. Jesus may return before we sing this next hymn. So if you're not ready for the last Passover, if the blood of Jesus has not washed you, please, please, please do not wait a week. Do not wait a day. Do not wait an hour. And our final piece of praise, you're going to sing about Jesus. You give your life to Jesus as you sing, and come and share with that with us, and we will celebrate and the Holy Spirit working, bringing people into God's family this very day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit, Lord, is moving, reminding us, filling us with joy for all that Jesus has done. And we pray your Spirit is prompting and prodding and poking and piercing hearts with the truth of our Savior today. In his name.